around. I said, turn with me in your Bibles that you bring every Sunday morning to church. And they were looking around. A few of them were trying to see if they had pew Bibles. I'm on a campaign to stamp out pew Bibles. Get rid of those things. Don't print it in your bulletin. Let your members bring it to church with them and have their own sword of the Lord as they study God's word. Turn with me to Psalm 117. And this is the text that I'd like to share some thoughts with you about as we share together in worship this morning. The psalmist wrote, "O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Hallelujah," or "praise ye the Lord," is what it says. You know, good things often come in small packages. I remember as a boy at Christmas time being so upset when they handed out the gifts, and I got this little dinky, little small gift wrapped up, and my brother got this nice big package. And I was so upset, I was going to trade him, but he didn't want to trade. I looked around at all my cousins and other ones who were there and said, "Sure you don't want to trade, because I got this little bitty package." Well, when it came time to open up the gifts, I got this neat little matchbox car, you know? It was the dream of every little boy. The doors open, the hood open, you can see the person inside, and it ran, made noise. And my brother with the big package, he got underwear. He wasn't too happy. Then he wanted to trade me. I said, "No way." Good things do come in small packages sometimes. And sometimes God speaks to us most profoundly in some of the short passages of Scripture. When we meditate upon his word, when we think about what he's trying to say to us in his revealed Scripture, sometimes those short passages have the most to say to us. That's true with Hebrew poetry, especially here with Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Psalter. Some people think it shouldn't be here. They try and connect it with Psalm 116, think it's just kind of cut off from there and lost from it. Or they try and stick it on Psalm 118 as an introduction. But I don't think it fits either of those. I think it has a message all in itself that the church, in a time of praise and a need for evangelism, desperately needs to hear. And I'd like to share that with you this morning. Now, this is a very short psalm. Therefore, we have to pay close attention to the wording of the psalm. We have to meditate upon it, think about it, consider what it's not saying as much as what it is saying. And we can play a little game that I like to play with my children when we have a problem or we have something we have to solve. And I have to tell you, it comes from watching public television, a little program called Square One TV. Have you ever seen that? It's all about math. And when the MathNet people, if you ever see this on TV, you'll understand why I'm telling you. The people on this program called MathNet, when they can't figure out something, they play the game called What Do We Know? Well, we can play that game here, except it's a very serious game, mind you, with this scripture. What do we know about Psalm 117? Well, if we start digging into the books and start reading through some of these psalms, we learn that it's one of several, at least 15 or more, hallelujah psalms. Now, you know what a hallelujah psalm is? It's a psalm that comes with its basic focus in praise for the Lord God. When I go out and preach from time to time in the local churches, some of them get impressed because I tell them I'm assistant professor of Old Testament and Hebrew. So immediately they want to know some Hebrew. So I say, when you come to church and hear this worship this morning, I'm going to teach you some Hebrew so you can astound and amaze your friends. So remember, when you go outside of the building this morning, outside the worship, you're going to know some Hebrew, and you can tell everybody else about the Hebrew that you know. And so they say, "Oh, great, tell me what it is." I say, "Okay, say this very carefully now. Hallelujah." And they say, "Hallelujah." I said, "You just spoke Hebrew." And that's true, because the word "praise ye the Lord" actually in Hebrew is hallelujah. And so this is a hallelujah psalm. It's a psalm that contains that phrase in it, praise the Lord. But we also know that Psalms 113 through 118 is called one of the Hillel psalms. One of the Hillel psalms. These were certain psalms that were used in several of the feasts in the Jewish faith and Jewish life, such as Pentecost, Passover, Sukkot, and Hanukkah. In fact, at Hebrew Union College, every Hanukkah, every time around December, we'd always want to go down to the chapel there and listen to the students, the rabbinical students, and everyone sing the Hallel Psalms, a very beautiful service where they would sing all of these psalms in praise to God. But it's also important to realize that in some Jewish communities, The Psalms from 113 to 118 were used at the Passover. And interestingly enough, they sang Psalm 113 and 114 before the Passover meal or feast began. And then they apparently, some of these Jewish communities, sang Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18 after the last cup. And you remember when Jesus observed the Passover service with his disciples, that it says thereafter they sang a hymn, they went out. Well, Psalm 117 may have been one of those hymns that they sang. Certainly not Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, but it may have been Psalms 115 through 118 that Jesus and the disciples sang. Well, we know that about this. At times, I've already mentioned, the certain commentators and manuscripts try to stick Psalm 117 at the end of 116 or the beginning of 118. But I still remind you that if it's poetry, God has some intent for it. Why did he put it here? And what purpose does it play in our understanding of our faith and worship of Almighty God? And I think it's important for us to study it and to understand it so that we can use it. Interestingly enough, this psalm is quoted by Paul as a very important proof text in Romans 15:11, and we'll get to that in just a moment. I do want you to know that it deals with praise, though. And since it deals with praise, after we've played What Do We Know? We know all these things. We're still not any closer to understanding it. It looks like we're going to have to take it apart verse by verse, and that we will, if we focus upon praise. Now, we can do that by thinking that there are three items about praise that we need to discover. It's kind of like playing who, what, when, where, and how. We're going to ask these questions. What is the focus of the praise? What is the reason for the praise? And finally, who are the people who praise? Those three questions. What is the focus of the praise? What is the reason for the praise? And who are the people who praise? And if we ask those questions, I think we'll understand this text as God intends for us to hear it. Now, who is the focus of the praise? Well, obviously, it is the Lord God. His name is mentioned three times in the psalm. Two of them rather abbreviated, but two of them clearly shown. It starts out by saying, "Praise the Lord." And if you notice, and I tell my students in Old Testament survey that in the King James and other versions, pay close attention to how that word Lord is printed out. If it's printed in all capitals, even though the third of the last three of the four letters are a little smaller than the first one, L-O-R-D, then it always stands in the Old Testament for God's personal name, which scholars sometimes believe is the word Yahweh. Others read it as Jehovah, which is an older type. But it speaks about what we call the Tetragrammaton, the holy name of God. The psalmist is telling us that the only one who is worthy of praise is the Lord God. It doesn't say here, praise our nation, praise our people, praise our intellect, praise who we are, or praise our money, fame, or fortune. It simply focuses upon the impact of praising the Lord. At the very end of the psalm, the phrase is, "Praise ye the Lord," in the King James. And that is the exact same word that we read already, hallelujah. And Yah at the very end of that is a shortened form of the holy name of God. And again, the emphasis is, at the beginning and the end, praise the Lord. There is none other that needs to be praised. No intellect, no understanding of reality, no other kind of thing that we could turn to that deserves the praise that Almighty God does. We are to give him the glory and him alone. It also mentions here in this psalm the truth of the Lord. So we know that the psalm is focused really upon him. Hirsch says that the two words that are used for praising the Lord in verse 1, praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud him or extol him, all ye people, that these two words are slightly different in their emphasis. Hirsch argues that the first one speaks about just praising someone for their acts, regardless of the influence of the acts. And so he says, when we praise the Lord, we just praise him for who he is, for his mighty acts. He deserves it, regardless of what he's done for us. And that's important, too, to understand, because some of our church members think the only reason we come to worship God is to thank him for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Now listen, that's very important. Don't get me wrong. But God deserves praise for just being God. He's the creator of the universe. And we need to understand that. We don't serve him because he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross only for our sins. That would be kind of tit for tat. We serve him because he's God and he created us. And we need to remember that. But the second word for praise, extol him or laud him, as other versions have it, is the kind of praise that we give to someone because the acts that they have done are reflected or impinge upon us. That is, we give God that kind of praise because of exactly what he did in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the kind of praise that comes out of a sense of thankfulness and gratitude and the realization that this God whom we praise really did care enough about us to send his own blessed son to die on the cross. That's the kind of praise we give in thanksgiving to him. So the psalmist is telling us that we must praise God and we must give him the appropriate and the right kind of praise. The Lord God, the creator of the universe, the covenant God of Israel. Then we need to talk about the reason for the praise. And the reason for the praise comes in verse 2. It's very important to understand that the beginning of verse 2 is a connective preposition, for. It explains why we are to give God praise. We need to understand that the psalmist is telling us that the reason for praise is this. And this is what he says. He says that his merciful kindness is great towards us, or toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Now, what does that mean? How do we understand that? Well, first of all, if we looked in various versions of the Bible, we would find that that word in the King James, merciful kindness, is translated a whole bunch of different ways. Steadfast love, loving kindness, mercy. And really, it is one of the most important words in the covenant in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is something that is hard to define in English, but it relates to God's covenant love. It really underscores God's faithfulness and commitment to loving Israel regardless of what Israel did. You know how Israel followed him, made a covenant with him in Mount Sinai, then turned right around and worshiped the golden calf? And as they walked through the wilderness, it seemed one time after another, one event after another happened where they turned away from him and rejected him, didn't believe in him. And God had every right to break that covenant, to destroy the children of Israel, to do as he had promised or said to Moses, that he would make of Moses a great and mighty nation. But through all of that, God still was merciful. God still had loving kindness. I would like to check this out, and I apologize, I haven't done this. So for you Greek scholars, why don't you check out for me how hesed is translated in the Septuagint? I'm curious to find out whether it's translated with one of those several Greek words for love, or maybe even the word agape. Because I think that's what it conveys in the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament agape, God loving us regardless. And the psalmist here says, we are to praise him because he loves us regardless. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how good we are, how perfect we are. In the midst of all of it, God still loves us. And when we look to Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, that comes home. So that we should be very grateful and thankful. I mean, Jesus died for me. I'm a sinner. I'm worthless. I'm nothing. But yet God loved me enough to allow his very own son to die on the cross for me. And to me, that's amazing. And I need to come to Jesus Christ with gratitude, with love that's based upon the fact of understanding exactly what he did when he took my place and hung on that tree for me. We need to make sure we do that. But the psalmist also said, not only is his merciful kindness great toward us, but that the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Some versions of the Bible don't use the word truth. They use the word faithfulness. Because this word is emet in the Old Testament. And actually, the word amen, which is Hebrew, by the way, if you want to tell your people they can speak another Hebrew word, tell them to speak amen. And all the time they can say amen for you, they're speaking Hebrew. But it comes from the same root, and it actually means kind of a trustworthiness, a faithfulness. That's the kind of truth that really counts. And so the King James translators use the word truth, but it really means more faithfulness, trustworthiness. That is, God doesn't change. And we remember the scriptures that say Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God doesn't change. And so we're to praise him because he doesn't change. Think about this. If God was fickle, if God could change his mind, what would stop him from deciding tomorrow that maybe he needed another way to provide salvation for us? That Jesus wasn't sufficient. And that even if we had asked Jesus Christ into our heart, that didn't count anymore. That it didn't matter, that God would require something new. Actually, that's what the cults proclaim today. But think about it. He doesn't. He doesn't change. He's still faithful. What he said in his word is true, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a tremendous promise. And we need to be thankful for God's unchanging character. We need to make sure that we don't ever take it for granted that he doesn't change and think that we've got our heavenly fire insurance in our back pocket ready to be pulled out and shown to St. Peter at those pearly gates as proof for why we should get into heaven. What we need to realize is that God who gave his son Jesus Christ on the cross did so in a faithfulness, unchanging manner, that he cared for us that way. One other thing I want to tell you about this, the reason for praise, is found in the first verse, and I think actually there's something here to be suggested that the two verses are complementary, and the same verb that's given in the first phrase should kind of control and be emphasized in the second. That has to do with the way I look at the Hebrew, but nevertheless, most everybody translates the second phrase as his truthfulness or his faithfulness endures forever. What I'm suggesting is if we go back to the first verse, look at this. It says that his steadfast love or his loving kindness, in the King James it says, is great towards us. But you know what? It says in the Hebrew that it's mighty towards us, or it prevails over us. It's almost irresistible, is what he's saying here. So maybe we should say that his steadfast love and his faithfulness are irresistible. That's the truth of all of reality, that God loves us and that God's faithful. That word, to be mighty or prevail, is the same word that the root gibor, mighty man, comes from. In fact, in the battle with the Amalekites, it said when Moses held up his arms, the Israelites were able to prevail over the Amalekites. And when the waters of the floods raged in Genesis 7, it said that they prevailed. They had might and they were great over everything else. Think about that. God's mercy and his faithfulness prevails over us. It's like the waters that just overflow. We can't stop it except turning away from him. We can't really ignore it. That's what the reality of the world is all about, that God created us and God loves us in such a way. Well, we've talked about this focus of the praise. What is the focus of the praise? And what is the reason for the praise? And now we need to talk about the people who are called to praise. And I have to admit to you, this was a surprising thing that I learned about this psalm. You know, I expected in this hallelujah psalm to hear the psalmist call Israel to a great and mighty festival of praising God. But that's not who this psalm addressed. As a matter of fact, this psalm addressed everyone but Israel. And I had to stop for a second and consider that. You see, in the first verse it says, "Praise the Lord, all ye nations." That's the word goy. And you've heard of that. The Jewish people today use it in a kind of an interesting sense. They call you a goy. It means Gentile, someone who isn't Jewish. Then it says, "Praise him, all ye people." But the word is umim. And ummah is the word very few times used in the Old Testament. It really means tribes, groups of people who are connected together. As they suggest, it may come from the word in Hebrew for mother, em. But it means more than just general peoples out there. It means others who are non-Jewish. So the psalmist is saying, all you Gentiles and all you tribes, you praise God. You're the ones that are supposed to praise God. You're the ones who are supposed to recognize all the things that we just went through, that the focus of praise is to be Yahweh And the reason for praise is because of his covenant love and his faithfulness. And I thought for a few minutes about that. What does that say? It says that Israel's responsibility is to love God, to live for him, to praise him, to serve him in such a way that all of the nations realize that God is the only creator of the universe. We've heard too many people say that everyone has a right to their different faith. Well, if you're a different faith, you're a different race, so you're born that way, you can believe in Allah, you can believe in the Vishnu or whatever you want to do. And we kind of let them go in having their own way to do this. But the psalmist here is not calling Israel to be a select little flock of God. In reality, it's calling Israel to be that kind of servant, that kind of nation that obviously witnesses to the rest of the world about their God. It can't be helped. All of the nations have to see that the Lord God wants to be their Lord God too. One day, of course, we think and understand and believe that everyone will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And we understand that we're called to tell others about Jesus. Well, here's positive proof that Israel was called to be an evangelistic, testifying, witnessing nation. And in the same meaning, you and I are also called to make sure that we go out to tell others about praising God. We need to make sure that others know that God has not limited his love and his desire to walk with all mankind to just those of us four and no more, not just our individual church. But he wants us to tell others so they can join with us in praising God and telling about his greatness and his mercy. He wants us to show them through the things that we do, how we act, how we trust upon him, the value and importance of who he is. Remember I mentioned that this psalm was quoted by Paul in Romans 15:11. In fact, he makes it a very important part of an argument that he's giving in Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. He basically says that we're called to make sure that all people are part of those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you'll turn with me there, you'll find out that Paul says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." In verse 8 he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." And listen in verse 9, "and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And then he goes on and gives several scriptures of the Old Testament to prove that the Gentiles too are to be brought into the faith and witness to. And one of those in verse 11 is, "Praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud him, all you peoples." The very first verse of Psalm 117. Well, Paul understood the passage, the Psalm 117, to say this. He understood that the goal and the responsibility of the Christian was not to make a little set, wonderful fellowship of praise that raises their hands and forgets about the world around them. He understood that praise was to be outward looking, that praise was always to point the believer who held up their hands and hearts to God to look out and see the needs of the people around them. He understood it was always important that praise must result in obedience and service to Jesus Christ, that the Christian church was not supposed to build itself up or hype itself up in a service and worship of praise to go out and live like the devil the rest of the week. He understood that praise was important to telling other people about God. If we praise Jesus, we must call them to join us in praising him and explain to them, because they must hear about Jesus Christ, and they won't hear unless we go and tell them about him. What is it that we praise Jesus for? We praise him for his love. We praise him for his obedience on the cross. We praise God for his unchanging faithfulness. And we praise him for his mercy in giving Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We must tell the world this. If we only praise God for these things and then don't take these ideas out and don't go out and witness, then we're really not, in effect, giving God the praise he deserves. Our praise is shallow and hollow and substanceless because we don't go and tell others why we're praising. Maybe we ought to get a little bit more excited about our worship service. Excited enough to tell other people that they should come to join us in praise of the Almighty God. I think the psalmist is saying here, when you sing in your mighty worship services, of especially at Passover, when you remember how God brought Israel out of Egypt, when you lift up your voices with the cymbals and the timbrels and the music, and when you do your best to provide that kind of worship service, make sure that that praise that you give me is also a call that goes forth from that building and challenges all of the world, the nations and the tribes, to come to know the one true God and the one Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, and to join their voices with yours in praise because they too have met the Almighty God. Would you turn with me as we close this morning in the hymn books to number 585 and share with me in the singing of this song.